Well, it's 6 months nearly since the first. I planned this in three steps. The first step is really, as I see it anyhow, critically vital to the next two, particularly to next week. And in late February, I offered you a couple of hours here on how to read the Gospels. What are we dealing with? What kind of literary form is it? Sometimes it's simply factual. Sometimes the author, Matthew, Mark, Luke or John, are actually giving what the Vatican calls an interpretive commentary. It's not just statement about what happened. They're also, like any decent historian, they're having a look at what happened and they're trying to share with us 30, 40, 50, 60 years of reflection. And you find that in the text itself, in the way they draw on the Old Testament scriptures, the music of it and the poetry of it, and in the way they present things. So as you're opening a gospel, you need to know when you're seeing the just a simple fact, Jesus was baptized in the Jordan by John, for example, but the rest of the passage, the heavens were torn apart, the dove coming, the voice from heaven, that's all picking up ancient stuff from the Old Testament prophets and psalms and helping us see the meaning of that baptism. It's not describing another event. Is that okay? I mean, it's quite important. Now, what I've done was you can find, I'll show you now, I do have a website. It's not there, rather stupidly of me, but it's my name, simple, mbfallon.com. B is my second name, Byron, and Mum's maiden name. So it's mbfallon.com. When you do that, you get a page like that, though it's got a photo on it and a few other things. And if you look down the left-hand side, the left-hand menu, the second one is New Testament. If you were to click on New Testament, I'll show you what you get on the next page in a minute. Or alternatively, you can go to what's new in 2015, and you'll find, if you look down there, it's number 7, right at the bottom of the page. In fact, at the moment, it's number 1. So you'll find it's number 1. 3 presentations on the gospel. If you click on that, up comes the pictures that I'm showing you there today. All of them will be already in a PDF file on the web. And there'll also be, I hope, an audio, like the actual talk will be there if you want to listen to it or play it in class or whatever you want to do. So there's two ways of getting to it. One is through New Testament, and if you hit New Testament, you'll come to something like that. The New Testament page, and then Gospel Portraits, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Paul, etc., etc., etc. And under that, 3 presentations. That's you. How to read the text. That's February's talk. Then audio files that belong to that, which aren't working at the moment, but I'll fix them tomorrow afternoon if I get a chance. And then Jesus' teaching is already up on the web. I put it up yesterday. That's today. So, let's begin. We'll begin with a statement from the first letter of John, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, where he writes, "We declare to you what we've heard, what we've seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life," the life-giving word. Word always means in the Bible God's self-communication in every way, not just word like I'm doing, but in everything, in nature and in everything. So it's God's word that gives life. "This life was revealed and we've seen it and we testify to it and declare to you the eternal life that was with the Father and was revealed to us," says John, one of the disciples of Jesus. "We declare to you what we've seen and heard, so that you may have communion with us, and truly our communion is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus, the Messiah." So one of the authors of the New Testament wants to tell us how. We're not improving on Jesus. We're not theorizing. Everything we're telling you is based on what we've actually seen and what we've actually heard. But of course, as I just said, it's interpretive commentary throughout the text. Each gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, presents its own necessarily limited portrait of Jesus and its own interpretive commentary. So the aim of each gospel is to communicate the significance of the real Jesus, the only one we're interested in, for the communities for which that particular gospel was composed. So Mark's gospel, probably for the community in Rome that had just been suffering from the persecution of Nero. Matthew's gospel for the mainly Jewish, but not only Jewish, community in Syria. Poor old Syria that's having so much trouble at the moment. And Luke's gospel written for the areas where Paul did his missionary work in Greece, Macedonia. And John for the people in Ephesus, present Turkey, Asia Minor in those days. So the fact, however, that these four gospels that we've got were treasured, copied, and read in the Christian assemblies in the East, in Egypt, in Asia Minor, in Greece and in Rome, is the source of our confidence that each of the Gospels and in the four together we're seeing and hearing the real Jesus. There were other Gospels later, the next century, written, but they were written for very maverick communities that were in the deserts of Egypt, and they took the Christian message which interested them and fitted it into their already set way of looking at the world. And so the Christian community never copied them. They weren't interested in having them read because they weren't worthy of it. So they kind of died. But these four, everyone kept saying, oh, would you read us from John? Oh, we'd love you to read the bit from Luke. These are the books that were actually treasured by the community because they recognized in them the Jesus they knew. Well, that's the Jesus we're interested in. The Pontifical Commission, that's the group, the Biblical Commission, which is a group of scripture scholars from everywhere in the world that the Pope gathers around himself to give him advice on scripture matters. So it's a top group within the Catholic community. I made this statement in 1984, just to help you see that I'm not just giving you my own kind of lean on it. The gospel traditions were gathered and gradually committed to writing in the light of Easter, until at length they took a fixed form in four booklets. These booklets do not simply contain things that Jesus began to do and teach. Ah, something's gone wrong. It's probably coming right again, is it? It's fine.
It's all right. It may be there.
No, it's all. Seeing is believing, isn't it? There it is, good. They took the fixed form in four booklets. These booklets don't simply contain things that Jesus began to do and teach, what I said to you a moment ago. They also present theological interpretations of such things. In these booklets, then, one must learn to look for the Christology, the theology about Jesus that is in each of the Gospels. This is especially true of John, who in the patristic period could receive the title theologian. Similarly, other authors whose writings are preserved in the New Testament have interpreted the deeds and sayings of Jesus in diverse ways, and even more so, his death and resurrection. I'm probably going a bit fast because I'm trying to. It's 6 months since I was here, and I'm giving you a quick summary, very inadequate one, of what we did in number one so that I can move into number two peacefully. That's my aim. But a full record of this will be already under the first lecture. So there's a little drawing that might make sense to you. On the bottom left-hand side, you've got Jesus, and actually it's John, the beloved disciple, leaning on the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper. But it's quite a good picture of it because what the gospel writer is doing is what he heard there. They're all doing that. The Pharisee could have seen Jesus, they did. Pilate saw Jesus. Plenty of people saw him, but they didn't connect. Whereas the authors of our Gospels were listening deeply, listening indirectly or directly to the heart of Jesus. They were getting the message at a deep level. So you've got Jesus there with any disciple. You can be that one today. And you've got them pondering the meaning. Who is this? Who is this one who said that? And what did he mean? And why is he so impressive? And of course, they eventually, their answer came. It was Jesus' prayer. It was his communion with God that was the key to his extraordinary, loving, understanding, insight into the world and into them. Well, they kept pondering that, and then came the crucifixion of Jesus in the middle picture there. And that kind of blasted all their thoughts about it. And they still had to kind of interpret that because they had ideas of the Messiah that were wrong, really. They were powerful and they hoped to get rid of the Romans. And when are you going to set up Israel? They had all these skewed ideas, which I've got and you've got. But they had to ponder it. And as they pondered it more deeply, finally you get up here. I've just taken an example of Mark. You've got the gospel written to communicate to people who never saw Jesus years after the time, 30 years after the time in the case of Mark's Gospel, the earliest of them, and they're trying to share with us the meaning of this wonderful theme. A little statement that's really important, and if you teach religion, not that I'm not teaching you as teachers at the moment, but just as people, but I think this is a remarkably important document that you need to be aware of. The Catholic Catechism, which is that thick yellow book, which I guess you're probably holding your door open at the moment, it's quite a big door stopper. It's in the library in your place. In the preface of that, they quote a much earlier catechism, the catechism that came out of the Council of Trent. It's called the Roman Catechism. And in that, in preface number 10, this statement is made, and it's repeated in the latest catechism, the 1994 one. The whole concern of doctrine and its teaching must be directed to the love that never ends. Whether something is proposed for belief, the creed, for hope, what is our destination, what's the purpose of life, where are we going, or for action, the whole of the moral theology, the Ten Commandments, as we were, everything. Whether something is praised for any of those, the love of our Lord must be made accessible. Accessible, not just be said, but connects. So that anyone can see that all the works of perfect Christian virtue spring from love and have no other objective than to arrive at love. We kind of know that's true, but sometimes the church and its official people like me, priests and pulpits, we don't always communicate this terribly clearly, and teachers mightn't either. At present, we're gifted with a pope who's doing it everywhere, which is so lovely, because it's so simple, and it's about love. And so they've got rules in the Vatican, for example, you know these rules, you may know them, depending on your parish priest, you might be like me and be a bit slack. But on Maundy Thursday, Holy Thursday, you're supposed to wash the feet of 12 men, symbolic of the Last Supper with the apostles. You got it? So that's what's often done. That's the rule. We twist it a bit and keep changing it. That's what. But when you see the Pope on the first Holy Thursday after he's made Pope, going into a jail in Rome and washing the feet, and included in the 12 is a Muslim young woman. Well, can you imagine the cardinals in Rome? They've written all the rules, and somebody thinks love might be more important, and he just responds. And it's beautiful to see, but it's there in our teaching. It's there all the time. Look at that. The whole purpose of everything is to arrive at love. And love doesn't mean do what you want to, because there's the stuff in me that if I did what I wanted, it wouldn't be very good. Because we can get imprisoned inside as well as outside. But it does mean being free to follow our deepest yearnings and our deepest longings and our deepest connections and our most beautiful aspirations, not trapped in. One example, I nearly gave it to you, but I'll do it now and then get on with my topic. Here's the baptism record. It's quite simple. It's one verse of Mark. In those days, he's just been talking about John the Baptist. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized in the Jordan by John. Fact, simple, full stop, easy to understand. But then he goes on and says, and none of this is fact. None of this is pick up, you can't pick this up with a tape recorder or a video or a camera or anything. This is, what was the meaning of that baptism? And Mark goes straight on and says this. And if you read it as another fact, you'd end up with the wrong Jesus. You'd end up with a kind of magic or a some kind of Jesus figure that was not real for us, because this doesn't happen to us. Just as he came out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart. Okay, well, when I was six or something, and for my whatever, I can remember getting a little picture by Sister Esmeralda of the blessed something. And it had, you know, the baptism of Jesus, and then the sky like you see it sometimes, light coming out of the sky. And I thought, well, that'd be, that must have happened at Jesus' baptism. The heavens that are torn apart here, the heaven, they thought the heavens was a firmament. It was solid stuff with peepholes in it that showed you the light of heaven. And they were the stars. So they had a very different, they didn't have much knowledge of geography or anything. But that's how they thought. So when the heavens were torn apart, it was just ripped apart. And God kind of directly connects with them, with us, not behind the heavens in heaven, peeping through the portholes or something. He saw the heavens, and it comes from Isaiah, by the way. If you, you know, once you see the richness of it, it grabs hold of you. Because the disciples of Isaiah in Isaiah 64, the prayer is to God, tear the heavens open and come down. That was the name, that's their prayer, that's in the text. Mark is telling us that when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River, God answered that prayer and tore the heavens open and came down. The Spirit descended on him like a dove. I can't go into all of this. The dove you can think of, Noah, and the ark, and the dove that came with the, you know, the green thing in here we still use for peace. And so it's a new spring. Jesus' baptism begins something new. It's a new spring. It's a new life. And the voice came from heaven. Well, God doesn't speak. If he did, he'd speak Irish and no one would understand it. But so what's it say? You are my son, the one I love. In you I am well pleased. In you my soul delights. Now Jesus didn't hear it with his ear, and no one said it, but from that psalm and from Isaiah 42, which you're asked to go and read by that, he's saying the experience of Jesus at the baptism, which anyone could see it happen, but only those who learned could realise what really happened here, was Jesus had an overwhelming experience of God's love. He'd always felt love, no doubt, but something happened at the baptism that was transforming. And the Jesus, about whom we know nothing, he's in his early 30s, comes from Nazareth, we know Mary and Joseph, that's it, that's all we know. He becomes the lover and the healer and the teacher that we witness. Why? Because he came to see in this experience that this was the key thing that people didn't know. It's the key thing that I'm learning, you're learning, the parents of your school are learning, the kids are learning. We don't know how loved we are, that you are my son, my daughter, the one I love, in you my soul delights. And Jesus knew that if people knew that, their lives would be transformed. Hence the story of the woman in adultery, hence the leper, hence the thief on the cross. I don't have to go through it all, do you know what I mean? All the gospel stories are watching people amazed, the blind man at Jericho, amazed by love. Let's start the lecture. Looking now at Jesus the teacher. Next fortnight it'll be Jesus the healer, Jesus the miracle worker. But if you didn't get to the first lecture, I beg you to read it before you come next fortnight, because there are a lot of things that you might think are miracles and they're not. They're just dramatic statements about the meaning of Jesus. Whereas I'm going to be looking at the actual things Jesus did next fortnight. Now we'll listen to what he said. Here's Mark again, chapter 1, verse 14. After John, that's John the Baptist, was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news, gospel, the good news of God. In other words, we know from the whole New Testament, he proclaimed God who is love. Now, if you read the Old Testament, which I guess you do every now and then, I would beg you never to do it except read it through the eyes of Jesus. And don't introduce children to the Old Testament before you've introduced them to Jesus. Because if you read the Old Testament first, you'll crucify Jesus, or you'll fit him in to a framework which he didn't fit in. You're putting new wine into old skins. Look at Jesus and through his eyes hear him say to you when you read Psalm whatever, or the story of Joshua going in and slaughtering all the people of Canaan and God told him to, they thought. Do you know? No, if you look at Jesus, Jesus, look, it was said to you, but I say this. It was said to you, love your neighbour and hate your enemy, but I say love your enemy. He picked up all that was beautiful, and there's stacks of beautiful things in the Old Testament scriptures. He picked up what was beautiful, but he corrected what was not. Because the Bible is a human document responding in an inspired way to God, but real people are limited. And they had limited views of God that Jesus had to correct. The good news of God is that God is love. And he said, the time is fulfilled. Kairos has come to it's come to its flowering. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent, open your minds to a new way of looking at God, therefore at yourself. Believe in the good news. To access Jesus' teaching, and it's more than parables I want to talk about, though it will include parables, we're invited to watch what Jesus is doing, because he's teaching by doing. And look at this extraordinary passage. Right, we're still in chapter 1 of Mark, right at the beginning. This is Peter's gospel, traditionally. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus entered the synagogue and taught. That's our topic. They were astounded at his teaching, here it is again, for he taught them as one having authority, not like the scribes. So already in one sentence, you're there, or two, you've got teaching three times. Then they describe a happening, but we need to watch it really carefully. There was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. That's their world. For us, it's probably someone who's got mental problems. We've all got mental problems, I guess, but you know, severe mental problems that made them behave in a dysfunctional way. So he's there, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" He wouldn't have picked that up with a tape recorder. He probably said, and they thought, "Oh, it's the demon inside speaking," and then they interpreted, of course. "Have you come to destroy us? I know you're the Holy One of God." Jesus rebuked him and said, "Be silent, come out of him." So something happened between Jesus and this poor man. And the unclean spirit convulsed him, cried with a loud voice, and came out of him. Of course, there he is, peaceful. They were all amazed. And they kept on asking one another, "What is this? A new teaching." If you missed that, you'd miss the point of the story. With authority, he commands even unclean spirits and they obey him. What impressed the people was Jesus' teaching. And the teaching was such, I'm not saying much about it now because this passage doesn't say much. In fact, it tells you nearly nothing about what he was doing, except it's the good news. So the teaching was such that it had a peaceful, healing effect on everyone, particularly on this man, or this person in the synagogue, who found peace through the teaching about God that he was hearing. Luke, at the beginning of his gospel, well, there's the two early chapters, but this is the beginning of the public ministry, he has a scene which he creates in Nazareth, where Jesus, of course, was brought up. Jesus, filled with the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report about him spread through all the countryside. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. When he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where this was written, and then we're given a text. Luke is providing this text. Someone may have told him that was what Jesus used on that first occasion, but that's not necessary. Luke is putting it there because it captures the very essence of Jesus' teaching, in his view. Jesus' agenda, the kind of beginning of what he was all about. A bit like the exhortation that Pope Francis sent out about a year ago, the joy of the gospel, which sets out his agenda for the time when he's been blessed and accepted to be Pope. Well, here's Jesus' agenda, and here it is put very beautifully. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to bring good news to the poor. And please, poor doesn't mean economically poor. It doesn't exclude the economically poor. But in the scriptures, a poor person is someone who is in need, which actually is all of us, and knows their need and cries out to God. That's the essence of what it means to be poor. The need may be economic, it may be money, it may be food, it may be whatever. It may also be love. Some people might be very rich, but they're very poor because they haven't found love. And so they're crying out to God for this in their poverty, not economic poverty, but human poverty. So the Spirit of he's going to bring good news to anyone who's in need at all, and that's me and you, and who knows their need and who cries out to God. And Jesus is saying, God is hearing your cry. He sent me to proclaim release to captives. And he's not talking about jails. He's talking about people who are captive here. Here. All the different ways we can be imprisoned. To recovery of sight to the blind. And again, he's not talking about people with macular degeneration. I mean, they're not excluded, but that's not the focus. People who are blind, people like me or you, who actually don't see. We might have perfect eyesight. I haven't, obviously, but you might. But we still don't see. We're not enlightened. We don't get it. And let the oppressed go free. And then he says at the end, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He's teaching them basically about who God really is. And we all need to hear that again, because often our images of God are very skewed. And the image of God he's giving helps people see what life is really about, who you really are, etc. He told them a parable. Parable just means a comparison, really, a story that is sometimes pretty easy to pick up the connection. And this is in Mark chapter 2. No one tears a piece from a new garment and sews it on an old garment, because the old garment has already shrunk. So the new bit that's put in there is going to shrink, or it's going to tear away, even I know that much, where it's connected, where you put the things in. So otherwise the new will be torn and the piece from the new will not match the old. And he says another thing, which is obvious, not today, because we have bottles and things which don't shrink, but no one puts new wine into old wineskins, because the skins have actually, the new wine is going to expand, and the skins have already expanded because of their age. The new wine is going to blast it open. Well, he says that. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. New wine must be put into fresh wine skins. And then, quite ironic, this bit. No one after drinking old wine desires the new. They say, look, the old is fine. The Pharisees were quite happy with the way they understood God, and they'd done their PhD thesis in it in general, and they were quite happy with the Torah. The priests were quite happy with the temple. Everyone had a structure. They knew the lepers were out and they were in, and who was in and who was out. They had it all this sorted out, and that's why they wanted to keep it. But Jesus is pouring new wine into their heads and hearts, and he's saying, you've got to get new skins. You've got it, like the Vatican Council happened miraculously about the start of the year after I was made a priest. So I started my priesthood with my back to the people and in Latin and all that. But I was only 25 when it started, the council, and 27 when it ended, and I thought it was just marvellous. But had I been a bit older, I might have found it very hard, I don't know. But the wine that Jesus is pouring in is new. And it needs to be put into new-shaped churches and new-shaped theology and new everything. This is one of the most astonishing, talking about Jesus' teaching still, one of the most astonishing things that Jesus said. It's absolutely beautiful. It's clearly right. It's heroic beyond measure. And it's very hard to find someone who does it. He said, I say to you that listen, love your enemies. Well, if I said hands up those who love their enemies, I presume you'd all do what I'd do, you'd put your hands in your pockets. Loving your enemies is right at the end of everything. It's just, what he's actually saying is, don't change because people are enemies of you. Otherwise, they're going to win. A bully loves a fight. So if they're going to be your enemy, and he's not saying you can't defend yourself, he's not saying that all war is impossible, I'm not that silly either, neither is Jesus. But he is saying our job is to love and to stay loving, stay your beautiful self, whatever's happening to you. Doesn't mean name it, admit it. You might have to shift ground, you might have to back away, you might have to divorce, you might have to do a whole lot of things to be real, but don't hate. And by love he means what he says here, do good, bless, pray. That's what he means by love. And he did it beautifully. We've had some terrific examples in our lifetime. I think Mandela did it extraordinarily well. Hence, South Africa, it's not too good, but it didn't implode the way everyone in the world knew it would once the white minority were kind of pushed out of power. But because of this magnificent man, and because of some magnificent men on the other side too, on the white side, they managed to get the transition going, incredibly. But it all went back to some people who loved before Archbishop Tutu, etc. And when Jesus said to love, this was his reason. So please watch it again. It's because of how he understood God to be that he could say that. Look at this. Love your enemies. Do good. Lend. Expect nothing in return. Your reward will be great. And you'll be children of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. So he's saying, be like God. Pause, put the Gospels aside, go back and just read much of the Old Testament. And if you've read any of it, I think you would have come up with an idea that God in the Old Testament isn't always merciful. I mean, God was the one who commanded Joshua to go in and slaughter all the Canaanites. They thought, God didn't, but that's how they thought. So if you're brought up with that idea, then of course your enemies are God's enemies, and so you slaughter the Moabites and Ammonites and Philistines and anyone who's around who's not you. And that's still going on in the Middle East. So this is a habit of thinking of God. But Jesus' God isn't like that. It was said to you of old, but I say, be like your Father. Be like God, who loves God's enemies. Keeps loving, doesn't change when alteration changes. He doesn't do that. Be merciful. The word for mercy in that particular text is quite beautiful. It only occurs twice in the whole New Testament, once in the letter to Colossians and once here. And it's a word that comes from a Hebrew background, and it's based on the woman, the word for a womb. Rehem is the womb. Rahamim is compassion, mercy, in this text. So it's a female image used of God. So it's like mother and father all together in one image. God is like a mother with the child in her womb. Precious image, because we don't get too many of them. A parable, another one that you know well, but maybe you mightn't have picked the essence of it up, because it's actually quite astonishing. A great crowd gathered, and people from town after town came to Jesus, and he said this in a parable, a story with a point that would shock or intrigue. He's trying to get people to ask questions, not to just slot him into their little categories that they've already got fixed. I'll read it for you. A sower went out to sow his seed. Everyone knows about that. He sowed, some fell on the path and was trampled on, of course, because they had to walk somewhere through the field, and when they threw the seed, the next path would be two throws away. They had it as little as possible, but there was firm. So when the seed landed on that, well, some was trampled on, the birds of the air came and ate it up, of course. Some fell on the rock, because it's stratified, kind of, and there's rocks there to keep it, what's the word I'm looking for? Things like that. Terraced, that's it, thank you. It grew up and withered for lack of moisture. Some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew with it and choked it. Now that's all familiar, easy. In fact, a bit boring, really. Till Jesus says this, some fell into good soil. And when it grew up, it produced 100-fold. And he said, let anyone with ears listen. So be a Pharisee from it. Well, the farmers, of course, all their ears cocked right up, because if they love this kind of seed, because the best they could expect was 7 or 8, you know, put one seed in and get 7 or 8 back. I mean, if the soil wasn't that good. But now he's saying, if you let this seed in, you'll get 100-fold. So he's saying to the Pharisees, who are there, hesitant, suspicious, losing their power, not happy with Jesus because of his behaviour and his what he doesn't follow, and he doesn't seem to be fitting into there. So he's saying to them, look, okay, don't worry about the seed that you've lost up till this moment in your life. Mary of Magdala, don't worry about all the seed you lost. Thief on a cross, don't worry about the seeds that are lost, because if you open your heart now to the seed of God's word, there'll be an unbelievably beautiful harvest. It's always possible right to the end. So do it, he's saying. Open your ears to listen to who God really is, and let yourself be liberated from the fixed positions you've got that are actually not helping you, and certainly not helping the people you teach, he's saying to the teachers of his day. There's the daring parable in Mark. And this is only in Mark. There's about 2 or 3 passages at the most that are in Mark and not in Matthew or Luke. And it's kind of quite interesting, because the bits they left out are sometimes very risky, very on the edge, and maybe that their communities couldn't handle it, so they kind of passed over it. But listen to this beautiful story, meant for me and you. The kingdom of God is as if someone could scatter seed on the ground and sleep and rise night and day, and the seed would sprout and grow. He doesn't know how. The earth produces of itself first the stalk, then the head, then the full grain in the head. But when the grain is ripe, at once he goes on with his sickle, because the harvest has come. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. He's saying, look, this is something that God is doing. Okay, he's not saying don't do anything, of course, but he is saying it's like, it's as though the all that you do is sow the seed, all that I do is sow the seed, and let God bring the increase. And then we think, oh, it's a harvest. Well, I wonder where that came from. And we get the sickle out and take it in. It's a gift. So what we do is important, but this parable is saying don't put that as the most important thing. The most important thing is to receive from this God the love that alone can liberate us. Jesus' teaching, his delight in his disciples. This beautiful passage from Luke. At that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. The joy of the gospel, the Pope's exhortation, Gaudium Evangelii. Jesus was full of joy because he was in communion with God, whom he knew absolutely loved him. So he's loved by the whole universe, in other words. It's not a bad way to feel, because that's what we mean when we say we're loved by God entirely. So he rejoices in the Spirit, even though this comes at an end of a passage where he's being rejected by plenty of people. And he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent, and you've revealed them to mere infants. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Now, God isn't hiding it from anyone, but they've rejected and haven't listened and they've blocked their ears. But little children and simple people who know their need are listening to Jesus and believing. And that's what's giving him such joy. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And then he turned to his disciples and he said to them privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you, many prophets and kings desired to see what you see but didn't see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it. One of the privileges we all have, and you have especially as teachers in the Catholic school system, you've got the opportunity for children to hear things they mightn't hear otherwise. They mightn't be hearing it at home, they mightn't be picking it up in the media, but you're able to sow a seed in their young hearts that actually is going to bring them great joy in their life. Hopefully it gives you joy and you spread that to them. Just then, a lawyer, a scripture scholar, someone who knew the scriptures, the law, the Torah really well, stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, eternal life doesn't mean life after death. It means the life that has nothing to do with time or space, but this life that Jesus obviously had and the disciples seemed to have, a connection with the mystery of God and therefore with the whole cosmos in a way. So it's this life that is getting right into the heart and is to do with the one we call God. Jesus said to him, well, look, what's written in the Torah, in the law? And he said, well, and he quoted quite well, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your longing, all your strength, all that you do and decide to do, etc., and all your mind, thinking rightly. Well, and then love your neighbour as yourself. And Jesus said, well, look, you've given a great answer. Do it. Well, actually, it's go on doing it, and you'll live. You'll find the life if that's the way you live. Now, wanting to justify himself, the lawyer asked Jesus, well, who is my neighbour? Now, this text from Sirach was a Jewish teacher about 200 BC. It's the Book of Sirach, or Ecclesiasticus, it's sometimes called, depending on what you're doing. Sirach is the man's name, and Ecclesiasticus means the book of the church, because it was used a lot in the early church, because it's full of wisdom and so on. Not all wisdom, but most of it. But look what this text says. This would have been what the lawyer thought was your neighbour. And it's very important to see why he thought it, which will come at the end. So I'll just read it for you. This is the advice given by a good, more than good, very wise Jewish teacher in Jerusalem a couple of hundred years before Jesus. Standard teaching. If you do good, says this teacher, know to whom you do it, and you'll be thanked for your good deeds. Do good to the devout, and you'll be repaid, if not by them, certainly by the Most High. No good comes to one who persists in evil, or to one who doesn't give alms. So far, very good, I think. Give to the devout, but here's the bit. Don't help the sinner. And look at Jesus' life and realize how different that is. Don't help the sinner. Do good to the humble, but don't give it to people who don't believe in God. Hold back their bread. Don't give it to them, for by means of it they might subdue you. Then you'll receive twice as much evil for all the good you've done to them. And here's his reason, and this is the problem. If our ideas of God are warped, everything goes wrong. The Most High hates sinners. You know that's not true. Jesus knew it wasn't true, but the lawyer didn't know it wasn't true. The Most High hates sinners and will inflict punishment on those who don't believe in God. Give to the one who's good, but do not help the sinner. That's what was in his head, everybody's head, except Jesus. So when he says, "Who's my neighbour?" this is Jesus' reply. And it's brilliant, but it's also a wonderful piece of literature. To try and sort it out, I've put over here 1, 2, 3, 3, 2, 1. And you'll see the whole thing is constructed, beautifully balanced. And I'll talk about it as I go through. You know the story, but just watch how pointed it is. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. So that's the situation. We don't know who the man is. We can presume he's probably a Jew because we're in Judea. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road. And you need to know, I don't expect you might know, but because of the priest's position in society, he would have been on a mule or some animal. He wouldn't have been walking in the dust. He was upper class. So he's on a mule, clippity-clop, clippity-clop, going down to Jericho. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, Jesus isn't happy with this fellow. By the end, you'll see that. But we've got to be a bit careful because, well, I've done it, and you mightn't have done it, but the trouble, let's get the law and see what this priest would happen to him if he did go over. The law said that a priest, who had a special position in the temple, you don't know all that, he's been up there doing his turn, he and a group of others were divided into 12 different groups. So he's been offering sacrifices and he's finished. He's got the money that's going to have to last him for the year. His wife's back in Jericho. The kids are at the boarding school. Well, they're going to your school and they've still got to pay some fees. And they're going to Taiwan in the holidays, so they've got to save up and get enough money to. So that's all going on down there with Mum. Dad, the priest, is clippity-clopping down to Jericho to say, "Hey, look, Rachel, here's the dough, here's this, everything's fine. You know, how were you while I was away for the month?" "Oh, I was okay, yeah." If he goes near the person and that person happens to be dead, and they could be, just then what's he got to do by the law? Because he's not allowed to go near a corpse, the priest, because of his position. he would have to go back to Jerusalem. He'd have to buy an ox. He'd have to sacrifice the ox, cost him all his money, by the way. He'd be 2 or 3 weeks late home, and he'd walk in the door at Jericho and say, "Oh, Sarah, I'm sorry, I haven't got any money, because I kind of had to go back to..." Can you imagine what she'd say? "So, you know, who are you kidding, and where have you been, and what the hell have you been doing with our money?" And so he does the sensible thing. He goes by on the other side rather than risk. So what I'm trying to do is, let's be too hard on the bloke. But Jesus is hard on him, because actually you must love your neighbour. So that's what he does. Next bit. The Levite sacristan, the one who put the... He had oil. He was walking, but he would have oil and salt and stuff to put on the sacrifices. That was his job at the same time at the temple. So he's finished his job too, and he's got a bit of money, and he's walking down. And what's he do? He saw the man half dead by the roadside, and he passed by on the other side too. "Well, if the priest good enough for the priest, good enough for me." So off he goes. Third, however, let's watch. Everything starts to unravel. Third, you're going to see the Samaritan does here what the Levite could have done but didn't. Then he does what the priest could have done but didn't. And then he undoes what was done by the robbers at the beginning. It's a very a real hands-on, sensible, thought-through caring. I'll read it for you. The Samaritan, what he was doing in Judah, and he's a very vulnerable position because the Jews hated Samaritans, so he's an enemy. The Samaritan travelling came near him, and when he saw him, this is the difference, he was moved with, compassion. He felt the poor man, look what might have happened to him. And the compassion took over, and he went to him, bandaged his wounds, and poured oil and wine on the wounds, which is something the Levite could have done. Then he put him on his own animal and brought him to the inn, which is something the priest could have done but didn't. And thirdly, the next day he took out 2 days' wages, gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Take care of him. When I come back, I'll repay you whatever more you need." Then Jesus, having told that story, "Which of the three do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" It's nothing to do with being a Jew or a Samaritan or anything. It's to do with being a human being who is moved with compassion. And he says, the one who showed mercy to him. And Jesus says, "Well, you go and do that. Go and do that. That's your neighbour. Anyone in need." Another bit of teaching from Jesus. We had the Feast of St. Martha, was it yesterday or the day before? Yesterday, I think. But as they went on their way, Jesus entered a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to what he was saying. What are you saying? So she's listening to his teaching. This is the trouble with Martha. Martha's a saint, so don't cheer up. And she's doing wonderful things. She's cooking and bringing out the tea. She's busy about many things. And nothing wrong with any of that. This is what was wrong. She was distracted by her many services. She came to him and said, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me." Her problem is not what she's doing. It's where her head is, and she's grumpy about it, and she's picking on her sister. She's not doing it very lovingly. And look at this is what was wrong with what she was doing. And we can all be like this. The Lord said, "Martha, Martha, you're worried and distracted by many things. There's only one thing necessary. Mary has chosen the good part, and it will not be taken away from her." Presumably, An hour later, hopefully, Mary got up and did the washing up. We're not reading the whole story. And presumably later, Martha thought, yeah, I have been pretty hopeless. And she sat down and had a chat with Jesus. It probably all worked out because of Jesus' teaching. But the point of the story is, where my heart is actually what really matters. But our service of others, our teaching, our care for others, has to flow from our communion with God. It has to come from prayer, ideally, and why not? Because it's God's work we're doing. And as John of the Cross says somewhere very beautifully, what's the good of doing one thing for God when he asks you to do something else? All the grace and power and miracle and wonder of God is in this place here, the stream of God's creative action. And I'm over here, like Martha, busy, occupied, distracted, grumpy. Well, he's saying, no, Martha, do what Mary's doing. Listen to the word, listen in here. Be in communion with God and let your action flow from that. And you won't be distracted or worried or disturbed by it. Here's the Our Father prayer that Jesus taught us. He was praying in a certain place, and after he'd finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to be in communion with God, because that's what we actually most long for. Teach us to pray, just the way John taught his disciples. And here's Jesus' answer in Luke's Gospel. It's longer in Matthew, but I'll give you Luke. Father, may your name be hallowed. May your name, may people know you, call upon you in prayer, and realize the sacredness of what they're doing. May your reign come. May the reign of God's love, which is what Jesus wanted to do, be everywhere in the world, so that God's love would be seen and people would find joy and happiness and build a culture, a community that is loving. Give us, now we say, our daily bread. That's what I say in here, and probably you do too. It's a bit tricky and it's not wrong, but it's not that helpful. The word, you don't need this, but the Greek word is epiousios, and the trouble is it doesn't appear anywhere else in the gospel. So when you break it down, ousios means nature, natural. Epi means over and above. It's the super substantial bread. What he's praying for is the bread we really, really need today. The nourishment we really need today. Whatever it might be. Physical food, of course. Love, certainly. Enlightenment, yes. What he's praying for, getting us to pray for, is to pray just for today, for the bread we really need. And this prayer, right from the first century, has been in the Eucharist, the Mass, just before the communion, for that obvious reason, that it's the communion bread. Not only the communion bread, but that's the bread we really need. Forgive us our trespasses, our sins, as we forgive everyone indebted to us. And don't lead us into temptation. Protect us from going into a trial that we won't manage. So you mightn't be, Jesus went through agony and his death on the cross. God didn't take it away, but he sustained him through it. So sustain me if things get rough, be with me, grace me, give me your love, guide me, etc. Beautiful statement of Jesus, which I'm following here with an equally beautiful statement of Teilhard de Chardin, is Luke chapter 12. I've come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were blazing already. Jesus came, he said somewhere else, I've come that you may live and live to the full. So he wants to set the earth ablaze with meaning and love and light and action and kind of living to the full. retired to Chardin in 1934, wrote this in an article that he wrote. I presume you've heard of Tire de Chardin, I hope you have. But it's a wonderfully beautiful statement. Someday, he said, after harnessing, and we've done nearly all this, we're still doing it, but we've done it. Someday, after harnessing space, the winds, the tides, and gravitation, we will harness for God the energies of love. That's a beautiful thing for a staff to want to do, for a parent to want to do, for a priest to want to do. Imagine if we could harness for God the energies of love just in this room. What a powerful thing it would be. And in a classroom, if we could get the energies of love in each of those kids and their parents, etc., and the parish and so on. So we've done all this. We're pretty good at this, harnessing space, the winds, the tides and gravitation. Our present government doesn't seem too keen on it, but they won't be in for long, please God. But what we're going to do is harness for God the energies of love. That's the real wonderful thing we could do. And when we do that, as we do that, for the second time in the history of the world, we will have discovered fire. And now a second beautiful parable that you know, but I think equally it's extraordinarily rich, and maybe I can add a little bit to your present knowledge of it. It's Luke chapter 15. And this is how the chapter starts. There are two groups. There's the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to Jesus to listen to him. So the riffraff, those who don't belong, they sense something wonderful in Jesus they've never heard before. So they're gathering and laughing and listening and joking and alive. But there's another group there on the stage. The Pharisees and scribes, they're not all bad. We're kind of looking at the extremes, just as all the tax collectors and sinners aren't good. We're not saying that either. But there's one group that you've picked. The second group are the Pharisees and scribes. They are grumbling, saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." Well, I hope you'll notice that the two boys in the next parable represent the two groups. The young boy represents the sinners and the tax collectors. The older boy represents the Pharisees and the scribes, who are grumbling, and we're going to hear him grumble. So there's the parable of the lost child. Then there's the parable of the lost child, and it's again an extraordinarily beautiful. Everyone knows it. Jesus could have just said it, like told us what to do, but we would have forgotten that. But no one can forget this. And if you visit someone in prison, they all remember this. "Oh, Father, I used to be an older boy," you know, kind of, they go back in their memories. But this haunts all of us. So let's look at it. I'll just say it to you because you know it. But let's watch the younger son. And there's a lovely balance here. 1, 2, 3, 3, 2, 1. First of all, the young boy goes up to his dad and says, I want you to give me half your inheritance, my inheritance, which is half the farm. He's treating his father as though his father's already dead. It's very selfish, it's hopeless. But the dad, God, treats us the way we are. He leaves us our freedom. So the father gives him half the possessions, and he gives the other half to the other boy too. Says he divided the possessions between them. Don't miss that, because that would spoil the whole parable. What happens? The little boy, or the young boy, goes out to a foreign land, spends his money on riotous living, is the expression, and then he finally loses it all, and then he ends up in a pig yard looking after pigs, which is the worst thing you can do if you're a Jew, because they're the unclean animals. He goes right to the very bottom, and he has a change of mind, but please don't think that is conversion. That's not a conversion. He remains incredibly selfish. He says, "What am I doing here in the pig yard? I could go home and get a job picking fruit or something on my father's farm, not my father, just in New Zealand, on his farm, and I could get enough money to eat and feed myself. So he says, he goes and plans, Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me your hired servant. He doesn't actually want to be a son. He wants to get some money and some food in his stomach. That's what he wants. So make me your hired servant. So he turns around, starts going home. But don't think it's unselfish. It's totally selfish. This is what changes everything. The father, we're told, when he saw him, he'd been waiting for him ever since he left. When he saw him a long way off, the father in the story of Jesus is overwhelmed with love, runs out to him, grabs hold of him, and the boy starts his speech but doesn't finish it. The dad says, let's get the kill the fatted calf, put the sandals on him, a ring on his finger. And the father gives him everything he's got. He's so delighted, as you'd understand he would be, to have the boy home. And it's the love of the father for the boy that brings about a conversion, which you see in the text itself, because he says to the father, I'm not worthy to be your son. Full stop. He doesn't say, make me one of your hired servants. All he wants to be now is a son, because he's been amazed, surprised by love, amazed by his father's. How could he love me so much when I've done this to him, etc., and to the village? So what does the father do? He gets all these things, and then they go in and have a celebration. And it's not a chook. It's not just dad and him. It's the whole, you can tell it has to be this, the whole village are invited, because it's a fatted calf. Now, the father is pretty cluey. He's inviting the whole village in so none of them can complain. They're all, otherwise, they'd all say, how, if you did that, so what about my son? They'd all, no, they're all in, the whole village is in there having a wacko good party because the boy is alive and well and home. So far, quite beautiful. The next bit is one of the key points of the parable. The eldest son. He comes in from the fields and he hears all this celebration, joy, dancing, music. And he's angry. He calls the slave out and says, hey, what's going on here? And the slave says to him, oh, your brother's come home and your father's absolutely delighted there's a party going on. And he's angry because this selfish little brat that's taken half the thing and treated his father badly, what the hell? So he's angry as hell. What's dad do? The father comes out to him as well. The God that Jesus knew comes out to everybody. So he comes out to the elder son and says, son, what's your problem? Your brother, and the boy, the elder brother, never calls him the brother. He calls him this son of yours. So he's like the grumbling Pharisees and scribes complaining about the sinners. He comes out the father, but he stubbornly refuses to do anything. And then the father says to him, look, he says, you never gave me so much as a kid to have party with my friends. And there's two major problems with that part of the parable. One, where are his friends? They're all inside having a party. Secondly, everything on the farm has been given to the elder boy. The dad's still got use of it, but he's divided it all up. Everything's his. He can have a party anytime he likes. He's just too damn stubborn to share anything. He wants his inheritance to be kept intact and doesn't want to give any of it away, I guess. So the father says, look, beautiful statement. Everything I have is yours. That's what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees and the scribes and the high priests and the whoever. Everything I have is yours. But please come in and rejoice, because this son of yours was dead and is alive, was lost and is found. And the most important part of the parable is here. You're not told. Did the boy go in? Did the boy not go in? I don't know. It's our choice. Jesus is telling the parable for people. Are the Pharisees, some of them did, joined the community. Nicodemus did. Joseph of Arimathea did. Paul did later. Plenty of the priests became Christians according to the Acts of the Apostles. So no groups excluded, but not all came in. And the invitation's there, and it's up to me to go in, for you to go in or not, as we wish, because we're free. It's a beautiful ending, I think, to this extraordinary parable. Another powerful teaching of Jesus. It's about the rich man and Lazarus. The Pope's encyclical, I don't want to talk about the Pope all the time, but it's hard not to today. I'm so grateful for him being there. The encyclical, which everyone in the Australian or the Daily Telegraph hate, and the right-wing American Republicans hate, but that's not a bad thing because he's obviously stirred them. He's got all this scientific stuff behind what he's saying. He's not claiming any scientific knowledge of his own, but he's laying out the facts. The poor aren't getting richer. Half the world is being shoved down and down by greed and the manipulation of power that's going on in our world. He names it very bluntly, and a lot of people, I hope, are listening. I know a lot are, but I wish every one of us did, because it's demanding, asking, begging us to take the Christian message really seriously and care for the poor, care for the broken, the people who are left out and trodden on and oppressed. Well, this parable is all about that, and you're going to notice that the rich man actually does nothing to hurt Lazarus. He doesn't oppress him. He doesn't make him poor. And he could say, I'm not to blame. I had nothing to do with it. He just doesn't do anything to help him. So let's read it. There was a rich man who dressed in purple and fine linen and feasted sumptuously every day. At his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. Sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. So there's the scene. The rich man didn't do any, he just didn't do anything. He just left him there, probably hardly saw him, drove past, went by on the other side. And the poor man is there with sores and dogs and the rest of it. And that's not a bad image for our world. Jesus goes on. In Hades, this is mythological, this is the when you bury someone in the pit, well then, up there you've got heaven and the angels, etc. Down here you've got the earth, which we're quite aware of, and down there are the bloody ghosts, and so they locked them in, and kind of, you know, the ghosts and the dead were all in a waft. They all thought that. Jews thought it, the Greeks thought it, the Romans thought it. It was just a general mythological idea. So they're in Hades, and what happens? He, that's the rich man, was being tormented. He looked up and saw Abram far away and Lazarus by his side. He called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in the agony in these flames. Abraham said, with sadness, he wasn't. Child, during your lifetime you received your good things, Lazarus evil things, but now he's in comfort here and you're in agony. Between you and us a great chasm has been fixed. Once we're dead, it's too late for a conversion. So those who might want to pass from here to you can't do it. And no one can cross from there to here. So, in a way, Jesus is talking about, well, I don't want to put my own spin on it, but he's talking about decisions that we make in life. We're asked to believe in our faiths, in the catechism, in heaven and hell. But it's beautiful to remember, please, that we also ask to believe that there are people in heaven. That's what we mean by the saints. So we're not asked to believe that anyone's in hell. Hell is not a place that we're saying that person went there, that we don't know anyone who's in hell. We don't have to believe anyone is there. Hell is presented as a possibility, the Catechism puts it this way, is a self-infliction. It's possible for me, if I'm stubborn and determined and grievously behaving, I bought another yacht because I've been successful in getting half the kids in Sydney to have ice or something, you know. I'm spreading all the drugs and I'm making money out of it and I'm doing really well and I don't give a shit. So that's where I am. And if I die like that, stubbornly, determinedly, then Jesus is warning me, and he does it in other places too. Life isn't like a wand, something you just wave and fairy godmother stuff. It's possible for me to destroy my life here and to utterly destroy my life, simply. Please God, I won't, and God will keep loving me whatever happens, but that's what this story is about. That the rich, it's not enough not to oppress someone. We have to be sensitive and care for those in need. Another parable, another story with a pretty profound meaning, and we've all got to apply it to ourselves in our best way. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. Well, please God, you don't do that. But this is directed at anyone who might do that. And this was his story. Two men went up to the temple to pray, because everybody went up in those days, in that culture. One was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. The Pharisee standing by himself, so he's always on his own. And this is the way he prayed. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Thieves, rogues, adulterers, I'm not even like this tax collector. Because I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all my income. So he's quite enjoying looking at himself as he prays. He's looking in a mirror and pretty proud of himself, obviously. The tax collector, standing far off, wouldn't even look up to heaven. He was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me. I'm a sinner. I tell you, says Jesus, this man, the second one, went down to his home justified, not the other. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted. I don't think I need to explain that, it's all pretty clear. Another very sad scene, which is in the Gospels, Luke chapter 18. A certain ruler, so a man within political and social position of power, he said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's nearly the same question that the man, the lawyer, asked Jesus earlier. So he sees something in Jesus that he wants, and he's used to getting what he wants, and he's got plenty. But he's also a good person, and he thinks, gee, I'd love to have the happiness that that group has, or the love that they've got, or the care they've got, or the community. I don't know, I'm putting my own words on it, but he's looking for eternal life, life that's bigger than anything he's ever found. And Jesus said to him, look, what are you calling me good? No one's good but God alone. You know the commandments, and he quotes them. And the man replied, I've kept all these since my youth. So he's clearly a very good man. Excuse me. He's a good man. He's done his best. He's doing all these things, but he hasn't found life. And Jesus heard him and he said to him, he was not saying it to each of us. Everyone has got a different thing. You've got to leave, we've got to leave something behind, but it'll be different for everyone. In this case, his problem was his riches. It's too many. Jesus heard, he said, there's still one thing that you lack. Why don't you sell all that you own? Give it to the poor who need it. And you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow. Join us. Join us and have this life. It's a beautiful answer. But when the ruler heard this, he became sad. For he was very rich. He couldn't let that go. I hope that in chapter 19, we're not told that he came back the next day and said, oh yeah, I did, I chucked it away. Like, well, these are not full stories, they're just episodes that happened, and we don't see the end of the story, but it's a warning to me and to you, of course, to let go whatever it is that's holding me back from life, and it'll differ from each of us. Jesus looked at this man and he said, how hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God, the reign of God's love. How hard it is. Indeed, and I've got to tell you something that might help. Indeed, it's easier, this is how you usually translate it, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, some people say, and it's true, in the wall, in the big gates of the cities, they used to have a smaller gate, which was called the Eye of the Needle. The trouble is that's in the 7th or 8th or 9th century AD. That didn't exist at the time of Jesus. So he's certainly not saying that. But it's a very odd thing to say. Easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle, used for canvas and all that kind of thing. Because it's such an ugly image, and Jesus doesn't use ugly images. All his images are natural. They're kind of exaggerated, but they're not miss whatever it is. And now here's a fact that might help you. In Greek, the word for a camel is spelt, I've got it there for you, kamelos. Kamelos. Trouble. By the turn of the first century, the long E in Greek was pronounced like an ypsilon, E. So they would have, just as we have, we don't say kyrie eleison, we say kyrie, E, even though it's a long E. You spell it, kyrie eleison, Y is called in French. So you know what I'm thinking. So what Jesus could have said and was translated into the Greek, he spoke Aramaic, is, it's easier for a camelos to pass through the eye of a needle. That would have been when they went into the Greek world, from where Luke comes, when they translated Jesus Aramaic and they used that word, camelos. But a word camelos, with an E, means a hawser, the rope that ties a boat to the wharf. That's what that is. It seems to me, I can't prove it, but I think it's much more likely that there's been a misunderstanding here. That what he's saying is it's easier to put a thick rope off the front of the prow of a rowing boat through the eye of a needle. Well, now you can get it. Because damn thing, it's too thick to get through. It's a natural enough thing to put a rope through a needle, but with a hawser and a needle, they didn't have any big enough to do it. So doesn't matter, but I think it's probably, the text could well have been originally that it's easier to pass a hawser, that rope, through the eye of a needle. But it doesn't matter, they're both okay. I just find it more natural. Those who heard it said, well, who can be saved? Because they'd been taught ever since they were young, it's all the way through the Old Testament, if you're rich, it's a blessing of God. Since they were young, it's all the way through the Old Testament. If you're rich, it's a blessing of God. It's the same for many rich people. I mean super rich people today. They think they're blessed by God. And other people who are poor, it's their problem. They're poor because they're lazy or they haven't done this. I mean, it's ridiculous, but that's what people seem to say. They have just haven't had the opportunity, or the environment, or the education, or a million other things, or the health. So those who heard it said, well, who's going to be, if the rich aren't going to be saved, what's going on? And Jesus replied, well, it's impossible for human beings, but it's not for God. And then Peter said, look, we've left our homes and we've followed you. And Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, no one who's left house, and Luke's the only one who adds wife in, because Paul was celibate. So here you've got a kind of an extra bit that came in through the, Mark and Matthew both have, don't include the word wife or husband. They're not wrong, but they're not in the text. But it is in Luke. There's no one who's left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not get very much more in this age and in the age to come, eternal life. What's the point of that? The point of that is, if you have a deep yearning for life, such that the rich man had, and actually we've all got it, then nothing is worth getting in the road of that. Therese Lisieux said, I want to go to heaven with empty hands. Doesn't matter what you've got, it's all gift, it's all fine. But if love calls me to let it go, and I hold on to it. A story I don't take a second to tell. Someone told me, a dad, you can imagine this, some of you might have even done it. He's a dad, it's by the sea, and there are beautiful waves coming in. Little three-year-old boy, who is pretty brave, and he's going out and he's bringing in shells, and dad's sitting on the verge of where the sand is and the grass, and watching. He says, well, keep an eye on the little boy, but... And the little kid comes back with a lovely little shell. They're hard to find today, but you know, beautiful. So he's got all these shells and he's hoarding them and keeping them up. And then Dad notices a beautiful gold and reddish starfish quite near the where the sand and the sea is. And the kid says, oh, and his eyes light up. And he goes out to the edge of the water. And then he comes back looking sad. And Dad's a bit puzzled by this because he's not usually frightened with water. So he encourages him again. And the third time when the kid goes out, he comes back kind of crying. And Dad said, what's the matter? And the kid, to pick up the starfish, he had to let go the shells. But he couldn't let go the shells to get what he really, really wanted. I can picture that anyhow. And that's what this might be about. Do we want our deepest desires to be fulfilled? Do we want the children to get in touch with their deepest personal longings, or are we going to have a cluttered life? And this is the last page, and then you've got 10 minutes for all those questions that are bursting up, or an early night. I'm not sure what you'll choose. This is a parable that Jesus... In the parables, they're usually in one part of the gospel. This one is stuck right at the end, just before the Passion. And it must be significant, and I believe it is. Jesus began, this is chapter 20 of Luke. A man planted a vineyard, leased it to the tenants, went to another country for a long time. When the season came, he sent a slave to the tenants in order that they might give him his share of the produce of the vineyard, which was the way they had the organization. That's fine. But the tenants beat the slave and sent him away empty-handed. Next he sent another slave, and that one they also beat and insulted and sent away empty-handed. And he sent a third, and this one they wounded and threw him out. He's talking, Jesus, about the prophets that God sent, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea. He sent these people to try and stir us up, but we didn't like what they were saying, so we kind of got rid of them. Now listen to this, but this is so important. It's important to give us an idea of how Jesus looked at his Father. His key teaching is about God. And often we've been given the wrong idea about God and the crucifixion. You were probably born up, I was, with the idea that God intended Jesus to die on the cross to save the world. That's what every fundamentalist teacher says over the airwaves. And if you listen to it and think about it, it makes no sense at all. They're saying God planned a murder, because it is a murder, to save us. Well, how the hell does that save us? So let's go back and look at it again. Let's look at Jesus firstly, this parable that he spoke. The owner of the vineyard, that's clearly God, you know, said, what am I going to do? I'll send my beloved son. Surely they will respect him. God is sending his son to love. God is sending his son to tell people how loved they are. God is sending his son to give his life, not die. Well, we're all going to die, and Jesus was going to die. But he didn't send him to be murdered. And when the Pilate washed his hands, he wasn't doing God's will. And when the high priest said he must be crucified, you know, we need no more proof, he wasn't doing God's will. He was precisely not doing God's will. When Judas betrayed Jesus, and I could go on and on, when the crowd say crucify him and yell out, and when everyone's abusing him, that's all sinful mess that happens in our world still. And it's nothing to do with God. It's behaviour that is against God's will. So what are we talking about here? Surely they'll respect my son, says God. But we didn't. Not we didn't. They didn't. When the tenants saw him, they discussed it among themselves. And that's been going on in the ministry of Jesus. This is the heir. Let's kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him, Jesus. When you go to the agony in the garden and you hear Jesus say, Father, I don't want to die. Because he didn't want to die, of course. Not because he's scared of crucifixion. Well, he would have been, but was much more basic than that. He didn't want to leave people because he hadn't done his Father's will properly, he must have felt. People hadn't changed. He hadn't actually. The kingdom of God was not reigning in the world. Romans are still Romans. The Pharisees are still Pharisees. The high priest. What's changed for God's sake because of Jesus' love? Yes, something has, thank God. So we're here today. But wasn't that obvious? So, and the disciples weren't ready. Clearly, they ran away. So here's Jesus in the agony. And he says, Father, I don't want to die. Take this chalice from me, this cup that I've got to drink. But not my will, but thine be done. And I used to think, I'm going back a long way now, because I've been a priest 54 years, and in the seminary I learned that I was wrong, so I'm talking about 60 years ago. But I thought that Jesus didn't want to do his own will, but his Father wanted him to die on the cross to save the world, you've heard that. So he was willing to do what his Father wanted. But let's scrap that from it and have another dash look at it. I'm only guessing now, but not just guessing. Jesus in the agony is saying, he comes to a point after the agony. He comes to a beautiful place that I've got to get to, you've got to get to, and we all want to get to. And that is the place where he determines that he will do God's will. Meaning, I'll keep embracing lepers. I'll keep confronting the high priests who are behaving atrociously. I'll keep eating with sinners. I'll keep telling people how loving you are. I'll keep doing what the mission you gave me was, which is that they may live and live to the full. I'll keep casting fire on the earth, come what may. Now, if Pilate changes his mind, and he may, if the high priest repents, and he could have, we're all free. If the crowd had have said, no, we're not going to let you crucify Jesus, and they would have said, buddy, you Pharisees, we're going to do, you know. If that had of all happened, Jesus could well have not been crucified. The crucifixion is the murder of Jesus. It's Roman torture. It's nothing to do with God. What God's will for Jesus was that he kept loving, and Jesus decided that's exactly what he'd do, so he was strong. And when he went forward, he remained strong. Tragically, he was murdered, as you know, but beautifully, he remained loving. And it's because in that hardest of hardest places on a cross, when life looked meaningless to everybody, Jesus could still forgive, could still say, even though he felt abandoned, he could still say, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. He could still love, and he did. And that's why salvation is possible for us, because we've seen somebody like Jesus keep loving his enemies, keep loving. And because he did it so beautifully in the darkest of places, I might learn to do it, you might learn to do it, the kids might grow up to do it, their parents might wake up and do it, we might